Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we're going to be talking about Romans chapter 5 and our quest through the book of Romans, taking a course down the Royal Roman Road, as many call it, and experiencing the reality that can be found there. Romans, as I often say, is a book that provides a grid work on which you can snap all theology. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, masterfully begins at eternity past, before anything, and begins at the very idea of creation as it being God's plan to reveal himself to man and to bring man back into relationship with him, knowing that man, by divine foreknowledge, would fall away once man was created. And then Paul masterfully using or illustrating for us what is called the doctrine of progressive light. And what that speaks to is that God illuminates things for us or gives us light. And as we respond to light, God gives us more light. And this light progresses through four particular steps. Number one, the light of creation. The light of creation, and you'll find that in chapter 1. You can go back at the beginning of the series if you have not heard the series from its very beginning. But he begins at the light of creation, showing how God has tried to reach man or attempted to reach man by the very creation itself, and how that ultimately, that once we respond to the creation speaks language to you and I, and we respond to the language that's being spoken, then God gives us more light. A good or a perfect illustration of that can be found in the 19th Psalm, actually the 19th Psalm in particular. In that particular Psalm, the writer of that particular passage, the author being the Holy Spirit, no matter where we are, says this, and it's actually a Psalm of David, says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, I want you to listen to the language that's being used here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. He's talking about the heavens utter speech. They speak to us. Night unto night, reveal knowledge. There is no speech or no language, or no dialect or no particular language where this voice is not heard. And I want to emphasize that to those who always concern themselves with, well, what about people in other countries? How can it be just if they never come to know who God is? You have to understand that while you sleep and slumber, God never does. And that while you have many other things that are distractions in your life, God's plan of redemption for man is God is driven by that purpose as it relates to mankind. All right. And so this creation, this language speaks to everyone. There is no speech nor language in verse 3 where this voice is not heard. He goes on to say their line has gone out not just to America, but to the end through all the earth. And their words have gone to the end of the world. in them he has a tabernacle for the sun, and he goes on to illustrate these things. Now, what does he mean by illustrating those? Well, the light of creation says, or illustrates for you and I, that the when you recognize that, in fact, these things exist, and this creation exists, and it's a wonderful creation, even as you go outside on a sunny day, and you bask in the sunlight of a sunny day, there has to be a recognition, how did that sun get there? If it's this warm to me, at this distance from it, how did we get the perfect distance where this didn't burn us up? And where does it go? How come it gets cold several months out of the year? What is the purpose in all of that? And the reality is that those questions are what are called the light of creation. As you respond to the light of creation, then God gives you what is called the light of conscience, using interacting with you and your own thoughts as you begin to contemplate these things. In Psalms chapter 8, in Psalms chapter 8, beginning at verse 3, we see that transition from the light of creation to the light of conscience. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, see, that's recognition and responding to the light of creation, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, it naturally brings up the next question. Verse 4, what is man? When I consider those things, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You see, because once you recognize that there is a creator, then you begin to contemplate, who is he? Why is he interested in us? What is it that he wants from us? All right? And that's called the light of conscience. So the light of creation naturally dovetails into the light of conscience to those who so respond to the light and are given more light. And when you respond to the light of conscience, that's when you encounter the light of Christ. Now, let me say here parenthetically that the first two, the light of creation and the light of conscience, are what are called general revelation. And what I mean by that is that they speak generally. It doesn't say, because the sun goes across the sky, because there's a God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't, you know, Scripture doesn't even make that jump. All right? It begins with trying to convince you that a God exists. And if a God exists, then it is a responsibility of you to respond to overtures that he has to you. All right? And when you don't, then there are challenges with that. And that's where Paul spoke to in Romans 1, the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of him, God, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they're without excuse. In other words, the very creation speaks to the glory of God. You know, and we must respond to them. When you respond to the light of creation, then God interacts with the mind of man, because it is the job of the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide all into all truth. And when we respond to the light of creation and have that interaction of the light of conscience, both being what's called general revelation, meaning they're not specific, then God sends special revelation. Now, what is special revelation? Unlike general revelation, it is not specific. Special revelation is specific. It is someone to preach the words of the gospel. In fact, no one can come to God without going through this process, because you won't find him. He puts his creation out there as a beacon of light. He interacts with you almost as a GPS finder for you, not for him. And once you've attached yourself to that GPS, then he sends someone to reach you. He sends someone to reach you. The Apostle Paul put it this way, while speaking of that very thing in the book of Romans chapter 10 at verse 13, he said, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent?" And that's not talking about the person in the pulpit. That's the Greek word, kurontos, is a herald. All believers are herald, a witness. "And how shall that they witness unless they are sent?" You see, in special revelation, individuals are sent to interact. All right? Now, what's interesting is, I'll give you an example of this. In fact, an example of this is provided for you and I in Scripture in the book of Acts chapter 8, where Philip, the evangelist, was up in Samaria, and there was a great conversion up there with the Samaritan people. Well, as that took place, and as that kicked off, in verse 26, it says, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, okay, leave. Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. Arise and go." All right. Now, anytime you see scripture where it says the angel of the Lord says something, you need to wait and let it identify who the angel of the Lord is. The word angel or angelos merely means a messenger. And sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, and sometimes that messenger is the very sovereign of heaven. Sometimes it's God himself carrying the message. And so you have to wait and see. And a context, good examples in Exodus 3, of course, where an angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and we find out that the messenger, or that angel, that messenger at that time was actually God himself. The very I Am spoke. All right, so sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, like Michael and Gabriel, or as in Daniel chapter 10. Sometimes that messenger is the very sovereign of heaven. Let's continue to read here and find out which one it is here. All right, and so after he was told by the angel of the Lord to leave Samaria and go from Jerusalem to Gaza to the desert, and this is where we have to learn to just listen and trust God. He told him, "You leave the city, go out in the desert." And so he arose, Philip arose, and went out, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an Ethiopian of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" You see, there is that recognition of what I just read to you in Romans 10. How can you believe on whom you have not heard? You see, he can't make the jump to Christ. It takes special revelation, but he clearly was interacting with conscience to the point of trying to understand Isaiah, even though the natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's difficult to understand spiritual things because they're foolishness. Now, people always interpret that as you just can't see it, like you got to have like special divining glasses. No, because you think it's foolish. To this day, people think it's foolish to believe that someone could die and be raised again, or die for other people. They think it's stupid. That's why they don't receive it. It's not because if you don't have that special glasses like Joseph Smith or something. All right. So Philip came up to sit with him, and you can read the rest of this account. The bottom line is, the point I'm making is special revelation. A preacher was sent to this Ethiopian eunuch to speak particularly about Christ. In fact, in verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, after quoting Isaiah, he asked Philip, who does this prophet say of this, of himself or some other man? And it says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus. Special revelation is specific, because it's only by faith in Christ that one can access the salvation of Almighty God. And so once you come through the trail of progressive light, the light of creation leading to the light of conscience, providing general revelation, and you reach a point of contemplation where God is recognizing God is drawing you. It's God who is behind the scenes doing the drawing. That's why we're told, in fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44, a passage that is too often misinterpreted by Calvinists because they have an agenda. They're my Christian brothers, but they want to reconcile Scripture to Calvin instead of reconciling Calvin to Scripture. And so they read 6:44 without reading the next verse, where it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." This is Christ speaking. "Unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And what he means by that heard and learned from the Father is those whom the Father, in fact, has sent. Now, how do I make that jump? Let me give you a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 4, and I encourage you to read this from verse 11 and following. I don't want to get too far off track, but that's what I love about Scripture. It is so interwoven that, it's just so clear. The 11th verse, "He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." That's what their job is, to build up the body of Christ. All right? But when you jump down to the verse, let's see, and I encourage you to read straight through from verse 11 and read down to, verse 17. "Thus I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentile walks, in the futility of their mind, having their conscience, their understanding darkened, rather, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you have heard and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." And so he's saying, if in fact you have come to salvation this way, then you have not heard that. Now, what I want to draw your attention in particular to is that, as he said in 6:45, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And here he points out, if indeed you have heard and been taught by him. And then you go right back to where we started with that Romans chapter 10, where he says, "How can you believe on him whom you have not heard?" And he points out that, "How can you hear lest a preacher be sent?" That is the methodology by which God does what he does. And ironically, in this very passage of the Romans 10, he quotes Psalm 19, I'm sorry. He quotes it in verse 18. There's sound talking about his God's overture to reach man. "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." It is always God's plan through general to bring you to special. All right. That was like a mini teaching in the middle of teaching. I really didn't plan on going down that road, but in for a penny, in for a pound. All right, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. We are talking about Romans chapter 15. We've been going through the book of Romans. I pray that even as we've been going chapter by chapter, that you've been taking the time to go back and to learn from it. Too often we spend time referring to Scripture without actually going there. And I guess that's probably why I just did what I did, because I make it a point of going there so you can see it in its context. I always ask that everyone would, if you would please, make sure that you have a pencil and paper when you listen to my broadcast. The reason why I ask you to do that is because it is your responsibility to carefully examine and test everything I say, not to just accept my word, which is another reason why I go there. It's good for me and it's good for you. It's good for me because I'm doing due diligence to God's word. All right, I'm emphasizing God's word and I'm taking you there. It's good for you because going there, you can write the reference down, and now you know where it is if you hadn't before, and you also can look at it in its context so that if in fact you find that I've done due diligence and I've maintained integrity in properly transmitting that particular passage or any particular passage, that now you seeing it can declare it's the word of God. If you don't do that, then it's just the word of Rick, and you have no right to go anywhere saying what the word of God says. We must be independent witnesses of the word of God. The strength of the body of Christ comes from the independent witnesses. You cannot cut the head off. They already tried that, and he got back up. All right? But not only that, because we all grow up into that, or are supposed to, we're all strengthened. We are weakened when we don't. And in fact, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about today in this 15th chapter of Romans. All right. So, again, I ask that you have pencil and paper so that you can do your due diligence following the example of the Bereans who listened to the Apostle Paul. We're told in the book of Acts, chapter 17:11, it said they received what Paul said with all readiness of mind, but then they searched the scriptures daily to make sure that Paul knew what he was talking about. But the Apostle Paul was just right near the New Testament. You should check up on everything. Yeah, that was a BTR. Sometimes when they have a lot of hosts going on at the same time, it seems like it kicks you out, because that's what it did. It kicked me out, and then I had to dial another number. All the way up to, you know, to a different number to even get in, because and of course I got the recording that the numbers were full, so I don't know how that happens. Okay, anyway, forgot where I left off. All right, so just make sure that we are following the example set by the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily to see whether the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. All right, again, if you'd like to participate live on the broadcast, I welcome it. You can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, with your questions or your comments. If you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, or you just don't want to ask a question live, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. That's easy enough to remember, 614-388-8838. Another opportunity for you to offer questions or commentary without calling live. Some people just, in fact, the bulk of my listeners listen by phone. And so some people just don't participate via the chat room. But I do have it open and available for any who would like to participate. I just have some rules. And if anyone's ever been in chat rooms and Blog Talk Radio, then you know why rules are necessary. In fact, every one of my rules that I have was developed because of encounters in Blog Talk Radio. Number one, as much as possible, I would ask that in my chat room that you stay on topic. Again, that's not a hard, fast rule. I understand that people can have conversations about side issues and greetings and all the rest of that. So it's not hard and fast, but if it gets to be too much, where the room is just scrolling fast and the individuals who want to use it for the purpose of the chat room, which is what they came here for, I'm assuming. If they didn't come here for that, then that's my point. If it gets to be rolling too fast, then I will step in and control that. But again, that's not hard and fast. Number two, debate is not a bad word. Individuals have convinced Christians to lay down their swords, as if debate is a bad word. It absolutely is not. We are in a marketplace of ideas where individuals have proclaimed much about Christ. Some say he's the brother of Satan. Some say he was born in 1877 in Mecca. Some say he was one of a panel of the Great White Brotherhood, because they dwell in a great white light. Some say he was just a good prophet. Some say he was just a good man. Some say he was an absolute idiot. But out in the marketplace of ideas, much is said about Christ, and being that the linchpin that holds man to God, or man giving man access to God, is Christ, and that no man can come to the Father but by him, I just for the life of me can't understand why believers have been convinced to lay down their weapons and to not. Debate is not a bad word. Arguing is a bad word. No one should argue about the word of God, and a believer should recognize when you reach a point of arguing, that you, the believer, should back out of it. All right? But In fact, scripture is replete with it, where things are engaged. The very counsel of Paul going back up in Acts chapter 15 about the Galatians, that was an encounter. Because some were saying, let's saddle these people with laws, the exact same thing that actually I've been talking about. And some were saying, absolutely not. And they went and there's nothing wrong with debate. All right? We can disagree without being disagreed. All right. Yeah, this is getting to be ridiculous with Blog Talk Radio. I generally don't complain about this, but they're paid too much money to not be resolving glitches like this. At any rate, I'll leave it at that. But it is disconcerting and it is frustrating. You know, they're going to have to do something because they're ripe for people to start jumping ship, and I've already had overtures from a couple of other similar type of formats. Anyway, let's do this. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, I'm just going to jump into the broadcast. Let's take a brief music interlude, and I'll be back in a moment.
It's you, girl. Go with the fire, could never be.
All right, and I'm back. I got to tell you, though, I just thank God for actually the technical difficulties, and I'll tell you why. Earlier this week, I was coming to the conclusion that it's been a particularly tough week as far as just at work, as far as, I work for a major retailer in management, and it's just been a beast. I mean, it's been a bear this week, which is a good thing because that means business is up, you know. And I'm watching, you know, my people and my staff they were just worn out. It was, you know, that bad. At any rate, earlier this week, I was praying for just patience and to keep my resolve, because as I go, my staff go, as my staff go, their direct reports go, and I just want to make sure that, you know, you should always lead from the top down. And so I've just really been praying, Lord, just really give me patience this week, you know, give me calmness in the midst of everything that's occurring. And so I just find it interesting that any time that's the prayer I pray, that I run into the worst challenges, you know. But what better way to teach patience and resolve in the midst of chaos than being in the midst of chaos? And so, at any rate, so whatever the challenges were at BTR, I want to make sure that I am following the edict of Scripture, you know. And again, I agree, none of us are perfect, because that's what I hear people say, is if somehow we're taking on too much when we speak to those things. But none of us are perfect. That is absolutely true. But the bottom line is that we are told to do all things without murmuring and complaining. And that's all things. Without murmuring and complaining, it's not most things. That's not some you know. It literally means exactly that. I have to get that reference for you. I don't know why I thought it was in Philippians. I believe it was in Colossians. At any rate, well, let me see. It might be in Philippians chapter. At any rate, I don't want to get too far off course, because we've already lost a half an hour to whatever challenges that they're having, and the bottom line is, I am sure that they're doing their best. I don't think they want to put out a damaged service, so I just want to make sure that I'm not one who's speaking ill of them while they're doing their best. I just, you know, just I thank God for the platform and the ministry, the platform of Blog Talk Radio that can be used for ministry, can be used for a lot of things. All right, again, if you'd like to join me in my chat, it's open and available. I was on my second rule. My second rule was, debate is not a bad word. I don't care if people debate issues. No personal attacks. It's a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. Number three, I have a no-sniper zone. And what that means is, well, anybody can put a link in there to anything appropriate. I mean, you throw a porn link up in there, I'm not going to allow that to be seen. But if somebody wants to put up a link on Satanism, which is another discipline, if you will, or another take on spiritual discipline, if somebody wants to put that, I'd absolutely put it up there. We are. Somebody said, are we back? I don't know. Can you hear me? Am I being heard in the chat? Let's see. Maybe, because as far as everything that I have, it shows that I am, okay, all right, so it is back on. All right, so at any rate, we can debate issues, but no personal attacks. I don't allow any personal attacks in my chat room. Number four, I have no control over private messages. And I've recently added this one because this occurred. I have no control over it. If you don't want somebody to contact you privately, then click on their name and click ignore. I'm not even aware if someone is contacting you privately. And so if that occurs, it is you who has to control that. All right. I also want to put a shout out real quick that, you know, as social media goes, we've been on Facebook for a while, Twitter, YouTube, just started another one, Arc Studies on Tumblr. So if you want to check that out, I did put a link in the chat room. All right, let's jump back in to the Book of Romans and where we've been. We left off last week in our last time together on Romans 14, and I was illustrating the flow of Romans, how beginning at, let's see, okay, we talked about the 13th chapter of Romans, actually even going all the way back into the 12th, how he began by talking about how we should conduct ourselves to those who are without, or those who are on the outside of the body of Christ, and how we should follow the example that was provided for you and I by Jesus Christ, who engaged these same people. You know, and if they engaged our Lord and Savior like that, then why would we expect any better behavior? But he pointed out that even though they treated Christ harshly, that Christ did not respond in kind. He did not render evil for evil, but rather he left it up to God, God the Father, who judges righteously. And so we're encouraged to do that same thing in the end of the 12th chapter. Then he's going right into 13, where he then points out, and submit to governments. Right in that same flow of context. Many would say that's talking about godly governments that submit to the word of God. And my response is always this. What godly government that submitted to the will of God existed when that was written? Not to mention the fact that that was written to the church that was in Rome, the seat of pagan power at that particular time, where Christians were put on stakes and lit to light the garden this is during the Neronian persecution, but even before, there was great persecution of Christians, and after Nero. So the whole concept of that's only talking about godly governments that submit to the will of God is false. None existed, and clearly that was not one of them. But to those people, that's exactly what he said. It is absolutely true that there's no power that exists but of God. And keep in mind, that's why it flows from 12, one long letter. If they treat you harshly, then they treat you harshly. But government exists for the sake of order. Now, of course, there's going to be exceptions to everything. He's speaking by way of rule. The constant rule for a believer is that you have to choose who you're going to serve. Is it going to be God or men? Now, this is the problem that comes in, is that we overreach. Because then we start claiming ground of the government and saying, well, it's God's will that we change that. No, that's not what we're here for. We don't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. I'm not telling people not to vote. Some hold that position. I used to. Nothing wrong with participating in the political events of your day. The problem is when we start intertwining them as if it's God's will. I vote based only on fiscal and social issues. That's it. I don't vote based on any moral issue at all. Because morality deals with the fallen heart of man. And the only solution to that is Christ. Now, government is going to create rules, so rape is against the law. Murder is against the law. Thievery is against the law. So there are laws that government creates against those things, but that's government that does that. You know, and that's what it's there for, to enforce those types of things. So Paul goes into that after pointing out to believers that, you know what, you got to take it on the chin sometimes, you know, but don't be pulled off your course. Follow the example that Jesus gave, is what Peter said, who was not pulled off of his course. Then he shifts in the middle of Romans after talking about how we deal with those who are without individually and by way of governmental structure, and he turns us inward in that 13th chapter of Romans, where we have to start focusing on how we interact one with another. You know, how we have to carry ourselves, rather. He hasn't shifted the one with another yet, but how we carry ourselves. If we are truly walking in this new, what many call the 11th commandment, just because of the 10th commandment, you know, they call it the 11th commandment. I call it the 614th, you know. If you are truly, and the reason why people call it that is because of what Jesus said about it in John, I believe it's the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, where he said this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And I have people argue with me and say, that's not a new commandment. Why? Jesus said that. You know, of course it's not a new commandment. It's naos. It's not new in existence, but Jesus referred to it as that. So if you want to say, why you call that new, then you got to tell that to Jesus. You know, but he said that because there is now in this progressive light an understanding of what that means. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, in spite of, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. You know, while we were sinners, he died. You know, while we were absolute enemies, Romans 5, verse 8 and following says, Christ died. And he's saying, that's the kind of love you have to learn to give. And that's he speaking from the standpoint of Israel had never been asked. All they had been asked to do is to submit and comply with what God said. Now you're being asked to lay down your very life, not in death if it calls for that, but you're being asked to lay down your life in life. And that's where he shifts to in this 13th chapter as he goes through, you know, after he emphasizes to you that you learn to recognize the time you're in. The time is it's high time to wake out of sleep. Our salvation, or the third part of salvation, the freedom from the very presence of sin, is nearer than when we first believed. That's positional sanctification. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness. So he's telling you, establish yourself, stabilize yourself, understand the motivation by which you are launching out in order to accomplish what God called for you to do. Let us walk properly, said in 13:13. As in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, what does he mean by the but put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the exact same thing that Paul spoke of in Galatians 4:19 when he said, look, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, until you learn, as the Apostle Paul framed it in Ephesians chapter 4, as part of your growth process, till we come, 4:13, till we come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's saying, walk in that, in Romans 13. Put on Christ. He is your example. Walk the way he walked, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And then, once he gets done establishing and stabilizing you, or all of us who are looking at this passage in this letter of reality, I call it. Then he shifts attention that once you recognize what you're supposed to do, the first step, you see, because what you have is relationship, which then calls for responsibility. Responsibility is what I call the three R's. We are brought into relationship with Almighty God. And when you're in any relationship, there are responsibilities that go with that relationship. You know, I've raised my kids to believe in my nephews and my nieces that they have the right to call me at inopportune times. It is their right. It's not a privilege. In the relationship that we have. So relationship has responsibilities. Certainly, with Almighty God, there are responsibilities that we who are in relationship with God must carry out, chief of which is reconciliation. Now, that reconciliation broadly speaks to, we do have a mission of reconciliation to the world. We're told in the book of Second Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaking to this point, and the ministry of reconciliation is nothing more than the Great Commission. That's it. All right? So we all have the ministry of reconciliation that's illustrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul said in verse 19, to wit, God, or verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to believers, and has given us, talking about us believers, the ministry of reconciliation, or the responsibility of the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ, which is done through evangelism. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him may have life, it says in John 3:16 and 17. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. And I knew something was wrong there. Let's see. Bear with me 1 second. All right. What was that? Verse 19. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching or pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. All right, and so the primary mission, or the broad mission of reconciliation, is to the world. But even in relationships, there is reconciliation that must be done. Because, in fact, let me go back to the bare bones. In the 13th chapter of Romans, with the Apostle Paul, well, actually, I'll go back to 12, everything we just talked about. And 12, he says, reconcile yourself to the reality that others are not going to like you and persecute you. Reconcile yourself to that truth. Because if you reconcile yourself to that truth, now you're prepared to understand why you have to submit to government. Then he moves to you personally, says, reconcile yourself that you are called to walk the walk of Christ, to take up your cross and to follow him, to show the kind of love that he showed. No greater love can a man show than to lay down his life. And I have to emphasize once again, it's not just laying down your life in death, which is easier, and I can speak to that, because I've had to lay down my life in life. I saved a man who I didn't like, instinctively. I almost gave up my life to death, saving a man who I didn't like because I didn't know it was him. This is when I was in the Marine Corps. Did not know who it was. But instinctively, there was a cry, and I did. So it's easier, I would submit, depending on the time frame, if I knew I had to walk the walk for, and I knew it was going to cause me, because I don't want to take away from the individuals, you know, the missionaries who went to the country where ultimately they ended up being eaten by the people they went to evangelize. And they knew there was a danger of it. That I don't want to take away from that. All right. But I'm saying that instinctively, many of us If a car is running down the street and is going to hit somebody or a child or something, instinctively you'd push the child out the way with a goal of you being saved, but caution would go to the wind. And so I would say it can be easier, not always, to give up your life in death than to give up your life in life, when every moment of every day you have to govern yourself knowing what you're dealing with someone, and that no matter how cantankerous, how contrary that person may be, that is still someone for whom Christ died. It's still someone for whom Christ died. And you have a responsibility. If God, in fact, if this person is submitting to the light of conscience and the light of creation, light of conscience, and you know what? It's your job to sanctify Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer. I once had a lady that worked for me who was married and was sleeping with multiple dudes. And I'm like, wow, and there's more that I could tell you about that that's even more out there. You know, relatives are actually there. Relatives of her husband also worked for me. And I'm like, how could you do that in front of the relatives? You know, and I'm just like, really just, you know. But then one day she came to me privately and opened up her heart. And what I saw is that that was somebody who I really don't want to reveal anymore, because it's her story. But I'm just saying that everybody that appears to be away really aren't. Everybody that appears to be away, they aren't. And that's why we have to learn to meet people at the point of their needs. And that means sometimes you have to put your own prejudices, your own predilections, your own how you think. You have to put that aside and try to see, you know, it's like the Apostle Paul said about us, when God reconciled us in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, where he said this about us. He said, look, when we were without strength in verse 6, in due time, Christ died. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. And then he says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were in absolute rebellion, Christ died for us. That's what love is. That's what agape is. We use the English word love, and we put our emotion on it, but the Greek word, there are four words for love in Greek. Storge, a friendship love, phileo, a brotherly love, eros, which is closer to our type of love. We get our word aroused from it. I'll leave it at that. And then you have agape. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotion. Agape is best defined as grace and mercy. And I know we hear it's unmerited favor. I always ask people, what does that mean? Because we sometimes parrot things without knowing what that means. Okay, it's merited. That's undeserved. What is favor? Now, I know what it is, but I'm saying a lot of people don't know that. So that's a dictionary definition that many don't understand. Agape is best defined as grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Because all grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We didn't deserve that. While we were still sinners, I just read, Christ died. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is his not giving us what we do deserve. The wages of sin is death. But God has given us eternal life. And not only that, we didn't have to pay for it. He provided the payment for it. Agape is best defined as grace and mercy. It is a willful act. While we were still sinners, Christ died, you know, and so we have to learn to do that for those around us. Question in the chat room. I believe the Great Commission is for believers to make more believers, and reconciliation is between believers. Could I explain that? Okay, absolutely. Actually, that's exactly what I'm talking about. The Great Commission is to make disciples of men, but reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Should believers reconcile themselves? Absolutely. But reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, is adding to the body of Christ. That's why. Let me read it to you again. We then, let me go back to the passage that speaks to it. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right? Therefore, if anyone, and this is the key, this is what's called a subjunctive. If, that's a subjunctive. That means that it's conditional. So everything that's being said here is based upon that if. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. If you're not in Christ, then you're not a new creation. Old things have passed away. If you're not in Christ, that has not happened. All things have become new. If you're not in Christ, that has not happened. If you're in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, these things are true. Now, all things are of God. That is a truism that is universal. There's nothing. In fact, I often quote Proverbs 16:4. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. All things are of God. That's all things are of God, who has, he's speaking generally, but then he goes back to the specifics again. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. Who is the us? The if anyone is in Christ. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, again, and I know it sounds like I'm being redundant, but you can't be lost on that. If anyone is in Christ, is how he begins this. And then he points out how, yeah, everything is of God, but he's reconciled us to himself through Christ. Who is the us? The those, if anyone, who is in Christ. Those are the ones who've been reconciled through Christ, and those who also then subsequently has been giving the ministry of reconciliation. There's nothing in this passage that deals about the interpersonal relationship between believers. This is talking about the split in context between God and man. God then has given us the service of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice how that linchpin is there again. It's the same thing as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth, that's the condition, shall not perish. Whosoever believeth will not perish. You know, is the, oh, that's the condition. That's, you have to be in Christ. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He God so loved the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And that's John 3:17, is where he said God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him may have eternal life. The entire world through him, but the condition is whosoever believeth. Those who do not believe, who do not partake of that. Christ made propitiation for the entire world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation not only for our sins. Who's the our? Believers. But then he says, not only for ours, but for the whole world. So he made propitiation for everyone. It's no longer a sin issue. It's a son issue. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 and following. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is God's witness, that he's given us eternal life, and the life is in the Son. Whosoever has the Son has the life. Whosoever has not the Son of God does not have the life. These things that I've written to you, that you may know, that you may believe, and I'm quoting it, so I'm tearing it up, so I'm going to have to go there, because I don't abide tearing it up well. I mean, I'm quoting the context of it, but I don't want anybody to go there and say, it didn't say that. I want you to hear exactly what it says. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness, let's see, which is testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us of his Son. And this is the testimony. He actually tells us what it is, that God has given us eternal life, John 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 5. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe. Notice I'm talking to the believers, that I'm written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you possess eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so the point being made here that I'm making across all three of these is that he's speaking here not about interpersonal relationship with each other. He's talking about the rift between God and man and how Christ has repaired that. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, having established that now there's two sides, those who are with him and those who are on the opposite side, and those who are with him are the ones who, in this context, are being given the ministry to go get the others. All right, let's read. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us, that us is believers, to himself through Christ Jesus. Because only believers, remember, whosoever has not the Son does not have that life. They're not reconciled. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry or the service of reconciliation or the service of going, just like we were called in, we're called to go back and get others. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of ministry of reconciliation. Now that's our following in Christ, taking up our cross, following him. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Now this is pleading through us to who? To the others who don't have him. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you. Now there's a second group. The us is those who are with Christ. The you are the ones who have not been reconciled, the ones who do not have the life. As though God were pleading through us, we who are ambassadors for Christ, we through whom we become new creations, we of whom old things are passed away and all things have become new, we who have been reconciled implore you on Christ's behalf that you would be reconciled with us to God. And so that's what this passage is identifying. So the ministry of reconciliation is the great, it's nothing more than a great commission. Now, having said that, I don't disagree that believers should reconcile with each other. That's not the ministry of reconciliation. That is a responsibility of relationship. And that's actually what I'm talking about here in this particular passage. Believers should reconcile first, reconcile themselves with the truth of God. Remember what I said, within every relationship, there are responsibilities. In our relationship with God, our first responsibility is to reconcile ourselves in proper growth so that we understand him. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, all right, and reading this, you'll find that this is why you have people who don't grow, why the church is in the state that it's in. In this passage, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God. And notice he's speaking to, once again, those groups of people. He's speaking to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. The world is, this is how I believe that, Carlton Pearson, and I forget the other guy's name, Bell, I believe his name is, I pray to God for an opportunity to sit down with either of those guys. Because I think what happens is that once they realize, they come to the realization, because most of Christianity teaches that it's still about a sin issue, not a son issue. And what I mean by that is that Christ paid the price of sin for everybody. He did, for the entire world. It's not a sin issue. There's only one sin, one, that will send a man to hell. Only one sin. In the Gospel of John chapter 16, Jesus Christ, speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, says this. And this is at verse 8. When he, talking about the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, singular, of righteousness and of judgment. And then he tells you in verse 9 what it is. What is that sin? Of sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the one thing. Whosoever has the Son has the life. Whosoever does not have the Son does not have the life. And coming to that realization that it's not a sin issue, it's a Son issue, is difficult. So when Carlton and those guys realize that the price has been paid, then they come to the conclusion that everybody must be saved. If Christ paid the price for everyone, then everybody, you know, that's irrefutable in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2 again. Verse 2. He not only made propitiation for our sins, but for the sin of the entire world. For God so loved the world, Christ died. And so when you come to that conclusion without understanding human responsibility, then you start thinking universalism. Because it's irrefutable to say that Christ didn't die for the sins of the entire world. He did. You see, but there are those who are separated, and they're separated because of faith in Christ. If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The witness is this. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have the life. Keep your finger at that 2 Peter chapter 1, and I just want to give you two more references. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, 1 10, he said, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." But he doesn't stop there. You see, because if you don't understand the concept of human responsibility, then it's difficult to understand why are we reconciling people. If you don't understand that people have to respond, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But then how shall this occur unless somebody's sitting all around? We read all of that. But God is ensuring all that's done. That whole passage is speaking of the ministry of reconciliation. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," we're told. And that Romans 10:13. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him and they have not heard? And he goes through all of that. And he says, and how shall they believe unless a preacher be? Someone comes to proclaim it. That's the ministry of reconciliation. But proclaiming it to that person then has a responsibility to respond in the affirmative or the negative. That's why in Romans 1 it says the wrath of God is against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because God is giving them everything in creation, in conscience, in Christ by special revelation for them to make the choice, and they're not. They're not. And that's what the challenge is. And so, here he doesn't just say he's the Savior of all men and stop. Particularly those who believe. We benefit from it. If I paid the tuition of everyone in the state of Ohio to Ohio State University, if I paid it, I paid the complete price. And there's nothing you have to do except my free gift. Then it's your responsibility. Because if you don't accept my free gift, then you'll never benefit from what I've paid. I've already paid the price for you. In fact, you'll live your entire life in ignorance by choice. Follow-up question. So there cannot be a such thing as a one-sided reconciliation. I don't understand where you're going with that. There cannot be a such thing as a one-sided reconciliation. Reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, is one way. It's one way. You see, because God has already paid the price, man, and that's the very thing that I just stopped talking about. He's done everything. No man can confess Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 3. That's the very thing. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. You can't reach that point. He's here to lead and guide you into all truth. That's it. He brings you we see examples of that in the book of Acts. We get a chance to see behind the scenes with the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, where he's ensuring what we don't see is how the eunuch ended up in Jerusalem and how he was under Candace the queen. How do you end up with the reading the book of Isaiah? We're not told how he reached there, but the circumstances allowed him to come into contact with the book of Isaiah. And so God has already provided everything, and as he responds to light, God gives him more light, leading up to and including the encounter with Philip, after which the guy said, yes, I accept. Likewise, Cornelius in the 10th chapter. Cornelius, the exact same situation. This individual responded to light, and God ensured that he received more light. But ultimately, it was Cornelius' responsibility to say, yes, Lord. And so reconciliation is, if you're talking about the ministry of reconciliation, it is one way. The ministry of reconciliation is one way. God has already done everything and is doing everything he's going to do, but he will not force anybody to do anything. It's your responsibility to respond. If you're talking about reconciliation between brothers, it depends on the circumstance. It depends on the circumstance. Because, again, the first thing that everyone has to do is reconcile themselves to the truth of God's word. That's why when someone says, I don't want to debate the word of God, I just really don't get that. People debate politics. You'll debate the car, the price of your car. People will debate about the word of God. People who say they won't debate the word of God will debate about the word of God. And I just never have understood that. This debate is not a bad word. Arguing should not be done. And I think maybe that's the problem. People conflate these two. But they're not the same thing. They're not. We have to reconcile ourselves with the truth of God's word. Actually, that brings us right back to where we are. But I do want to read that second Peter real quick, because I took you there for a reason, and then I'll come right back. Because it begins with reconciling ourselves to God and his word. And I'll also be able to even elaborate on your question a little bit more. Excuse me. Anyway, in that 2 Peter chapter 1, he's speaking to believers. I'm going to skip past, for the sake of time, because I got 35 minutes left, I'm going to skip past the greetings and everything he's talking about. Verse 3, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But for this very reason, because we've been reconciled, because that's all he's talked about at the beginning, is we've all been reconciled. We who have accepted Christ have been reconciled. For this very reason, we who have been reconciled should give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. Now, faith is where you began. You came by faith. So add to your faith virtue. Virtue is right focus, meaning how you turn yourself. Is it the right thing to do? What is, and at that point of life, The only right thing you know is that Christ died for you. All right? And so you turn toward to him and add, notice this growth, and I want you to notice that first it comes with reconciling yourself. Add to faith virtue, which is right focus, and then to virtue, knowledge. Same thing we talked about in Ephesians 4. You know, that the purpose in these teaching gifts is to bring you into the knowledge of the faith. Add to virtue, knowledge, and then add to knowledge, self-control. So you learn right focus, you learn what to do, or what it is that God has laid out before you, and then you learn self-control by taking responsibility for those things, all right? By reconciling yourself to do those things, to walk where you should walk to, or as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2 and following, he said, we have to learn to carry our vessels in sanctification and in honor, self-control. And there's always trips and falls with that as you learn, just like a toddler learns to walk and they constantly fall and they get up and they walk and they fall. All right. But they're taking responsibility to the point that they don't even want to hold your hand anymore. They want to walk. Newborn Christians have to learn to grow the same way. And if you continue to learn to walk, to control yourself, you're adding to self-control perseverance, the ability to continuously stand in that self-controlled state. And as you learn to continuously walk in that self-controlled state, you add to perseverance godliness. Or in other words, it becomes your way of life. You have now become familiar with what it means and how it is done to walk the walk of Christ. That doesn't mean you still won't slip and fall. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. So any believer can fall. We're actually going to, that's what the Romans 15 deals with. All right? But at any rate, what he's talking about here is the process of growth. Now, if you notice so far from verses 5 and 6, these are all reconciling yourself to this life of godliness. And the moment that you reconcile yourself, as any toddler learns to do, first it's all about them. Babies is like, oh, feed me, change me, I made a mess. Then as they grow, we give them put a spoon in their hand, they put a bowl on their head, everybody has that picture, they miss the mouth. Put food on the side of their face, dump it on the floor, but gradually they learn self-control and they learn to persevere in that, to whereas now they can feed themselves, they can go to the bathroom by themselves, and the moment that we as believers reach that point of growth, notice at verse 7, it turns from reconciling yourself to this Christian godly life to now reconciling yourself to your brothers who are around you. Add to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's phileo. And to brotherly kindness, agape. And agape, of course, is now where you're stretching even beyond. With the 13th commandment, as some call it, in the John 13:34. You now are looking beyond you to reconcile those things. For if these things, he says in verse 8, are in you and growing, and that's the key, growing. Because if you're not growing, then you have not reconciled yourself to the very first things. Because this is a Christian walk. It is not a Christian loiter, a Christian stand. It's a Christian walk. If they're in you and growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things, he who is not growing, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. His whole focus, you see these people who their whole focus is still on baby stuff. Am I saved? Am I reconciled? You know, I hate myself. I'm going to the altar every Sunday and get saved again. Their whole focus is on baby stuff. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call, your klesis, that's your calling to salvation, and your election, eklektos, your what God has called for you to do, what he's chosen for you to do. Make your calling and your chosen purpose sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, he says. All right, another question. I understand now the relationship between the Great Commission and Ministry. Thank you so much. All right, and so, you know, there. Back to your point, because the Great Commission and Ministry of Reconciliation is speaking about closing the gap between God and man. But we do have a responsibility as believers to reconcile ourselves, as Paul talked about in that 13th chapter, to our mission, and then to reconcile ourselves to our brethren. To our brethren, the exact pattern we just went over in that 2 Peter. Remember at the end of 13, he said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the growth. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Learn to walk in godliness. And the very next thing he says, even as Peter illustrates in that 2 Peter 1, is add then to that perseverance, brotherly kindness. Turn to your brother. And that's how he goes to that 14th chapter. And we talked about that all last week about, you know, how, you know, yeah, there's always going to be people on the growth scale of the church. And that's why all are to continuously function within the capacity that they're at. But at the same time, remember, if these things are in you and growing, every Christian continues to grow. None of us will ever arrive. When we fail to grow, that's when we take that stagnant position of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where Paul said, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's why it's easy for some to look down and feel like, yes, I'm a prince of preachers, and for folks to follow other folks, you know? We're not called to measure and compare by and amongst ourselves. Jesus said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48. Question, can there be reconciliation with God while not reconciled with a brother or sister? Absolutely. Let me rephrase that. Are you asking, can a person who is reconciled to God not be reconciled with a brother and sister? Yes. But a person, if you're talking about can a person be reconciled to God while not being reconciled to God, you're talking about all unbelievers now. And so anything goes on the all unbeliever side. But if you're asking me, can a person who is reconciled not be reconciled to brother and sister? Absolutely. A person who's reconciled can do anything. A person who is reconciled can murder, can rape. I'm not saying they can do it and get away with it. I'm saying that they can't. You can do. You're still a person. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. A person who, a Christian, can do anything that an unbeliever can do. Doesn't, if you walk in the flesh, you'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you're asking, because it seems like you have an underlying thing that you know, all I can answer is the words that you put out there. You know, maybe you should cut to the chase and ask a specific question. But yes, a person who is a believer can be in a position of not being reconciled with someone. Absolutely. They absolutely can be. I'll stop that there, because I could really elaborate on that in real time, but I'll wait and listen for your question to see what the specific question you want to get to. All right. Well, actually, I do need to address that. All right. A person who is a believer can be in a situation where they're not reconciled with someone else. And it could be because the other person hasn't reconciled themselves to the Word of God. You see, God does not call us to compromise His Word in order to reconcile with someone. He calls us to be steadfast and unmovable on the word of God. That is what's called fighting the good fight of faith. In fact, he said, preach the word in the book of 2 Timothy. And let me go there. I'm going to go there. And he's talking about all believers here. And this is what he says. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. That's when it's convenient, when it's not. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, there will be believers who will not do the first reconciliation. And I'm not talking about being reconciled to God, but now they're not reconciling themselves to the word of God or the truth of God. The time will come when they will not do that. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and turn to made-up stories. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist. And what he means by that is the evangelist, contrary to what we talk about today, is the only offensive teaching gift. Offensive in the sense of not being defensive. The pastor and teacher are defensive teaching gifts. They sit in the midst of the congregation and they teach the people the word of God. They're defensive. They struck, they build your faith so that you understand the word of God and in so doing fortify the body of Christ. The evangelist, on the other hand, launches beyond the body of Christ and takes new ground. It's offensive in that, you know, that's my particular gift. I don't say it because what comes to mind is when people talk about, oh, evangelist is a traveling preacher. There's more than that. It's not all preachers travel today. People, car pastors are travelers. Everybody, that's not it. It's an offensive teaching gift. I have absolute calm in the midst, and I've done this on many occasions. I've sat in kingdom halls. I've sat in mosques. And I'm absolutely, it's taking new ground. And it's offensive. Yeah, we can do it defensively. We can teach defensively. That's what I'm doing now, this broadcast. But what I'm driven to do, what I'm compelled to do, is to take new ground. I'm compelled to engage Mormons in Mormonism. I'm compelled. I am driven by my gift to do those things. Well, here he's telling those with Timothy, who's a pastor, which is a defensive teaching gift, that because some believers will come unglued to the truth of God's word and won't be reconciled to the truth of his word anymore, that even inside the body of Christ, that they have to launch an offensive effort. Because the enemy is in the camp. The enemy's teachings are now flowing freely in the camp. So he's telling Timothy, who has a defensive teaching gift, do the work of one with an offensive teaching gift. And I'm going to tell you, that breaks my heart. It really does. It breaks my heart. Because that means that now there's going to be sparks flying in the body of Christ. All right, and I see he was asked a question. So, yes, if someone who is reconciled cannot, sometimes they're not reconciled with other believers, and Paul gives you an example of that right here, because the other believers are doing something other than the word of God. They won't endure sound doctrine, and we're never, never called to compromise sound doctrine. Now, I will say this, and you find this, in the very next chapter, the dealing with that mindset, we have to be careful. We have to be careful about engaging other believers about things like that. We have to be careful. In the very next chapter, we're told, the next chapter, actually two chapters before then. But in Titus chapter 1, the same thing. But in the second chapter of Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. There are other people who are listening. There are other people who are listening. And when you are dealing with someone who is either deluded or someone who is just, well, willfully just be deceitful, you just got to be careful. You know, and I hate to throw this out there, but I will, because I have to give you a real-time example. There was an individual who, out of the blue, started calling my name months ago, and many of you who I see in my chat room actually attend his things. I think he's a sincere guy. I think he's sincerely wrong about some things. But what bothered me the most was that the individual kept calling my name to draw me into something I shouldn't have been involved in. And it was at a particularly vulnerable state for me. I tell you that by way of information, not by way of excuse, because I accept responsibility for everything I do. But I suspended my broadcast because I realized I was becoming callous, you know. And Satan knows exactly when to do what he does. I don't blame him. He's just doing his job. It's we who are better than that, and we should be better than that. But in my callous state, I responded, and I had at him. For a broadcaster too. I had at this guy. And that's never right. It's to the ruin of hearers. Not to mention the fact that to the ruin of hearers, I recognized that this guy would say anything because he repeatedly kept saying things, for instance, like I was misquoting someone else and I was misquoting a passage, a couple of words out of context from a sermon 30 years ago. Even though I sent information, it's still on this guy's page that I listed multiple sources, yet he still says that to this. When he speaks of that, he says that. And at this point, when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, either they cease to be mistaken or they cease to be honest. So the moment he continued to say that after I provided him the error of his ways, not to mention the fact that if he knew what I was talking about, the sources I was using, he would never have made that statement because it wasn't true, which tells me that either he was being deceitful about knowing the sermon that he claims that I got it from, or he did know and was being deceitful anyway. Either way, that's why I withdrew from it, because I would love nothing more than to talk to that brother offline. I would. Because I'd like to understand the mindset that keeps doing that. In fact, I don't even want to talk about that with him. I'd love to talk to the brother. I'd like to just try to understand. Well, that's between me and him. I can't even share that, the things that I would like to talk to him about offline. But I can't do that because what happens is he's already touted that I have a fan base, which I don't. I think it's really horrible to refer to people who listen to God's word as a fan base. I don't have a fan base. And he sees it as a tactic that by engaging me, that he can maybe listen to my fan base. I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that. I would love to talk to the brother. I really would. But at this point, I just, having had conversations with him where he acknowledged what he's called, said I lied about him, and I didn't. I did not. I said that he lied on me, and he did. The moment you say I did something that I did not do and that I post the error of your on your page and you continue to go down that way, then you are lying on me. And if you're lying on me, then I call you someone who lies. Now, it's up to you whether or not you stop. Anyway, I just wanted to say that. And I'll back out of that. Comment in the room. I'm sorry and guilty of doing that myself, and I apologize. I cannot judge. You know what? And I appreciate that. I really do, because I think that aside from the conversation that should have taken place, there were a lot of shenanigans on the outside that should not have. You know, again, I say it by way of explanation, not excuse, because I own anything I do. I had suspended my broadcast on June 24th because I do that every now and then because sometimes it's what I call the Ephesus complex. You can get so driven by the ministry of reconciliation that you're driven by what you're doing instead of who you're doing it to. And the moment I feel myself talking at people and not to people, and I thank God for my dear brother who's on vacation right now. He may be listening. My brother started calling me because I started scheduling random shows. And my brother said, "You're scheduling random shows. I know she had a show. You scheduled a show at 2 in the morning." And I thank God because I can't see when I'm in Ephesus sometimes. But I depend on my brothers to point it out. And him just constantly asking me those probing questions is what made me realize, you know what? Everything with God is decent and in order. And if I'm scheduling random shows, then I'm being reactionary. And if I'm being reactionary, it's because I am not focusing. It's not output evangelism. It's input evangelism. I'm sorry, it's not input evangelism. It's output evangelism. And what I mean by that is reconciliation. We were reconciled while we were yet sinners. And so based upon that, that's how we then tolerate what others do as we seek to evangelize and share and interact with others. That's input evangelism. We recognize how we were, and therefore we then take up the cross and we do that. Output is someone does something to us and we respond. We should not function that way. We should never function from the perspective of output evangelism. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, my longtime listeners know this is my favorite passage of scripture, but he begins by saying this: "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, we faint not." In other words, notice he begins with, we recognize how we were brought on board. And that's the reason why we're not other things, we're not reactionary. That's why we don't lose heart. That's why, you know, we don't have to defend ourselves. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. We faint not. And then notice what he does is that recognizing that, then he goes immediately, because you see, we received mercy. We came in a relationship and we know how we did. Then the second thing he does is he says, he speaks of the personal reconciliation of yourself, the truth then. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So he goes from input-based evangelism, understanding how we were reconciled. And just so you understand what he's talking about here, I would direct you back to that fifth chapter, Romans, because this is where it all begins for all of us, understanding input evangelism. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, while we were in outright rebellion, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this reconciliation. All of which, I might add, has taken place while we were enemies. Yet he still did what he did." And so this is what Paul is referring to when he says, seeing as we now have this ministry, and this is the ministry of reconciliation. We now have it. We are the ones through whom God is pleading. We are the ones that the ministry of reconciliation has been passed on to. And then he says, as we receive mercy, or in other words, as we were reconciled, we don't faint, because we know he came to us while we were enemies. We have to go to others while they're enemies. And the only way that we can go to others while they're enemies, while they're in outright rebellion, is we have to first reconcile ourselves to, number one, that unbelievers are going to beat up on us. They're going, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 2, there's going to come a time when people in synagogues where God's people gather, will think killing you is doing God service. You have to reconcile yourself to that. You have to reconcile yourself that the government is not going to be on your side, even when it appears to be on your side, it's not on your side. Because it cannot be on your side. Because it's of this world. You have to reconcile yourself to that. You have to reconcile yourself to the fact that some believers, Dr. Walter Martin used to say that in cults are the spare baggage of the church. Individuals who were not taught, and therefore they were taught by others and drawn away. And even within the body of Christ, because now, like Paul told Timothy, look, you got to go offensive inside the body of Christ now. We are in that great falling away spoken of in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. The famine, not a famine of the word, a famine of the hearing of the word. Where men won't endure sound doctrine and they turn their ears away from truth. You have to reconcile yourself to the fact that, that's a reality. You have to reconcile yourself to the reality that the world is in darkness. And those are the very people that God wants you to reach in the valley of the shadow of death. That's what God wants you to sup. You got to reconcile yourself to that. And the only way to reconcile yourself to that is to reconcile yourself to God's word. Because reconciling yourself to God's word, you are thoroughly equipped, the Apostle Paul said. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You have to reconcile yourself to the word of God in order to endure what you're going to face. And so anytime I hear someone saying, you know, it's too much preaching of the word. And you know, they want to teach experiences rather than experience teaching. Those are itching ears. Imagine if you were lost in a forest with a map. Can someone convince you not to use the map? Especially can the lost people encourage you, you use that map too much. We need to just figure our way out of here. Why are you using that map? We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by notice, he went looking first at how he was reconciled, and that's where our confidence comes from. Then he goes on to reconcile himself to the word of God. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves. Now notice it turns outward. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Those are the unreconciled. Remember, you know, he who does not have the Son doesn't have a life. These are the unreconciled. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves. You see, reconciling ourselves to the word of God puts that in perspective. That's why you have haughty preachers out here who are proclaiming what they are. If they study scripture, then they'd learn, as the Apostle Paul taught for you and I in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where speaking of this very act of evangelism, at verse 5, he says, who is Paul and Apollos, but ministers to whom you believed as the Lord gave each one? I planted Apollos water, but God gave increase. So then neither is he who plants or he who waters. He said, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. We're nothing. God who gives the increase. You see, when you reconcile yourself to the word of God, before you go out to try to reach these, it puts it in perspective. Or how about in the very next chapter where he has this to say, chapter 4 and verse 6, "These things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one over and against another. For who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if, in fact, you received it, then why are you boasting as if you didn't receive it?" If individuals who were truly in following the ministry of reconciliation, if they first reconciled themselves to the Word of God, then you wouldn't have that issue. The Apostle Paul, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says this. Chapter 5. He says this. He says, "Whose minds of God is this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of God, glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves," listen to this, "Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves bondservants for Jesus' sake." We're constrained. "For it's God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always caring about, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus Christ may be manifested in our body. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters," that what he means by that is that we are carrying the death of Christ in ourselves, because we now don't live for ourselves anymore. And the life, because we are now presenting the life of Christ to others. So the death speaks to us progressively, and the life to others positionally. "We who live are always delivered to death." We believers who live are delivered to death because we're dying to ourselves and learning to live in him. "Death for Jesus' sake, but life of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death works in us, but life in you. All right, coming up on the last minute of broadcast, I appreciate your listenership. I will pick up tomorrow evening on Romans chapter 5. We talked about a lot today. We didn't quite get there, but I still think it was fruitful. Long-time listeners know I'm never trapped by my notes. I appreciate your listenership. Look forward to seeing you again tomorrow at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Until then, I encourage you to always be mindful that the greatest enemy of truth is not a lie. It's a myth. Become so familiar with the truth that when these myths loom on the horizon, we can recognize them instantaneously, as Hank Hanegraaff says. Until tomorrow evening, this is Rick Young. Looking forward to our next time together. Blessings.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.